It is good to be with you all this afternoon. The topic assigned to me was some of the New Testament texts that deal with the inspiration of the Bible. I thought I'd be failing in my job if I didn't handle two of the classical texts, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and around verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, around in there. And then I was reminded by one of my colleagues that it would be good to do something with our Lord's view of Scripture. So I'm going to do one passage from the Gospels wherein we can see at least something of the view that the Lord Jesus Christ had of the Old Testament. Before we do any of those things, though, let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift to us of the written Word of God. We ask you to lead us in our studies together this afternoon. We pray you would bring glory to yourself through our efforts. We give you thanks now for your goodness to us and for your grace. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You should have three separate handouts, one on each passage. Raise your hand now or you'll forever be behind us. And please buy the tapes anyway, folks, or else I won't write up my talk next year. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. For each of the three passages, I'm going to follow the same format, looking briefly at the context, doing a translation of the passage, doing something of a Bible exposition, trying to explain the verses, and then, most importantly for our concerns this afternoon, drawing some theological teachings from that particular passage. So Mark chapter 12, 35 to 37, the context. The Lord Jesus had been engaged in debate with different groups, with the Pharisees and Herodians over paying a poll tax to Caesar. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. He had been battling with the Sadducees over the resurrection of the dead. Verses 18 through 27 of our chapter. And thirdly, with a scribe over the greatest commandment. The verses that immediately precede the verses we're most interested in. Translation of our passage. And Jesus answered and said, while teaching in the temple, how do the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's the end of the quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1. David himself calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And the great crowd was hearing him gladly. Exposition. I'll certainly leave time for questions, but first let me at least cover the exposition portion. Verse 35. The Lord Jesus was teaching in the temple and desired to confound his enemies. The scribes acknowledged that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. That is, he'd be a man. It'd be the son of David in that way. Jesus does not deny the humanity of the Messiah in our passage. He forces his foes to deal with another piece of information about the Messiah. He is divine too, as well as being human. Jesus asks how the scribes can say that the Messiah is David's son. Jesus' words continue into verse 36. David himself spoke the words of Psalm 110, according to the Lord Jesus in this passage. David, the king of Israel, told how God, whom he refers to as the Lord, he tells how God spoke to David's Lord, the Messiah. He calls him my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. And how God told him to sit at God's right hand until God defeats the Messiah's enemies. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David acknowledged two individuals as his Lord. King David called both God and the Messiah his Lord. As king, David acknowledged no mere man as his Lord. David was the human Lord or king over Israel. However, David bowed before God by calling him Lord. Further, he bowed before the Messiah by doing the same. Under inspiration, David called the Messiah his Lord. 37. Jesus clinches his argument in verse 37. David himself calls the Messiah Lord. Then how is the Christ, the Messiah, David's son? How can he be his human descendant when David refers to him and calls him Lord? It's a problem. The Lord Jesus is not denying that the Messiah is a descendant of David. He just wants to know how the scribes can do that and fit this additional piece of information into their theology. He is pushing his foes into a theological problem. They acknowledge the humanity of the Messiah. Jesus shows how David also taught that the Messiah was to be divine. The great crowd enjoyed listening to Jesus as he confounded the Jewish leaders and teachers. Before I go to the theological teachings, do you have questions on the exposition of this passage? Should we look very briefly at Psalm 110? Would that help a little bit? I think maybe so. It is a messianic psalm. The New Testament bears ample witness of that. Book of Hebrews, for example, in chapters 5 through 7, quotes verse 4 from Psalm 110 and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus. A psalm of David is the inscription, the title. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Messiah is spoken of as a conquering king who will rule. Verse 4 tells us something else about him. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will not only reign as a king, he will be a priest. He is something unheard of in the Old Testament, a priest king. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I'm not concerned to interpret the whole psalm for us this afternoon. I merely want us to see it is indeed a messianic psalm. And in both the beginning of the first stanza, verse 1, and the second, verse 4, we have an address from God to the Messiah. The first time, he tells him to sit at his right hand, the place of honor, the place of power. And the New Testament applies that to the ascended Lord Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God the Father until God conquers the Messiah's foes for him. Verse 4, the Lord takes an oath and declares that the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus used this passage to give his enemies a theological problem. He didn't deny that the Messiah was human. That's not really what he's doing. But he's teaching that he is divine. And he wanted them to try to put those things together and to teach the deity as well as the humanity of himself as the Messiah or the Christ. There are two different names of God. God had revealed himself in the Old Testament by the use of different names. Three primary ones are the name Jehovah or Yahweh. The first Lord would be that name of God, which always and only refers to deity. The other two primary names, Elohim or El and Adonai, this would be Adonai, I believe. Many times refer to the true and living God. You can tell by context. Other times could refer to men, for example, judges or something, and angels. So You could say perhaps that it would indicate two different individuals. Certainly the one speaking to the other in 1 and then in 4 do set up such a distinction between two individuals. Okay? Other questions, especially back on Mark chapter 12 and our verses at hand. It would be fun to exegete the psalm, but I have the gift of running overtime. And Mr. Taylor was trying to talk to me today and say 3:30, Peterson, that's it. So I'm going to try to do my best for that, or else I'll get swept down to the Bible evangelism house with everybody else. It's a good tour. Take it. It's very good. Now, what the Lord is doing is battling. He's teaching to confound his enemies that the Messiah is divine. He's really not, in the context, giving a discussion on inspiration. But in a casual way, he says something about Psalm 110 and David and the Holy Spirit that indeed has relevance for our study of the Lord, our Lord's view of inspiration. It is a big study, and a whole lecture could easily be given over to it. A course could be given over to it, insofar as the way the Lord Jesus regards the Old Testament scriptures with the authority that the Word of God possesses. We could study and see how he regards the persons and events of the Old Testament as historical. We could study his belief that there was predictive prophecy in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in his own ministry and lifetime and in the person of John the Baptist and in things Jesus did. It's a full study, but I thought we would at least look at one little passage here that specifically mentioned the Holy Spirit involved in the writing of Scripture. So let us turn our attention to Theological Teachings, page 2. The Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged the human authorship of Holy Scripture. In our context, he said, David himself said. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and we read, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms." In the Matthew account, it mentions, I think, by the Spirit. Here is the fullest account in Mark, that's why I chose it, in regard to the Holy Spirit, where it says, by the Holy Spirit. So, the Lord Jesus did not deny the human authorship of Scripture. Different times he says, Isaiah said, or Moses said, or in this case, David said. Number 2, the Lord Jesus also acknowledged the divine authorship of Holy Scripture. David spoke Psalm 110:1 in the Holy Spirit. Now our discussion turns on this point. How do we understand in the Holy Spirit? It gets into a grammatical study of the preposition in. That may not enthuse you and make your blood, you know, perk you up today, but I'm sorry, friends, that's where it is. The preposition in here could be understood in at least 2 different ways. It could mean in close connection with, a local sense. I'm not going to read what's in parentheses. It could be understood in an instrumental sense and be translated by means of. The Lord Jesus could be saying that David said, along with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Or he could be saying, David said, by means of the Holy Spirit. Either David worked along with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit was the means by which David wrote. In both of these possibilities, by the way, I favor the latter one. And I think the New International Version does a very nice job of rendering it when it says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. It shows it that the means by which he wrote was the working of God, the Holy Spirit. But in both of these possibilities, the Holy Spirit was active when David wrote. The Revised Standard Version, interestingly enough, if you heard our Bill Harding's talk on translations and versions and things, the Revised Standard Version captures the meaning well when it renders Mark 12:36, David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared. This much is clear, regardless of the 2 options, and perhaps it's somewhat of a moot point as to whether it's him working with the Spirit or him writing by means of the Spirit. I'm not super dogmatic on that. I think maybe the latter, but this much is clear. Psalm 110:1 was not merely the product of King David. The Holy Spirit was also involved in its production. There is a divine as well as a human aspect to the Bible. Sherman E. Johnson, speaking of Psalm 110, as quoted in our passage, said, here, quote, here its divine inspiration is explicitly emphasized, end of quote. Black's New Testament commentary on Mark, an interesting admission from a series that is by no means a conservative commentary series. Thirdly, our Lord appeals to Psalm 110 as God's authoritative word to show the deity of the Messiah. Christ regarded the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative because they were the word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus shows that the Messiah is not merely David's human descendant, perhaps with the other implications, but he is in fact his Lord as well. And that is a striking thing. And along the way, he bases his argument on the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And in a casual way, but nevertheless, he does it. He says that when David wrote, he wrote by God, the Holy Spirit. Comments. Let me just share something very briefly then. The point of this lecture this afternoon is not a full presentation of our Lord's view of Scripture, neither a method of arguing inerrancy or a high view of inspiration from our Lord's view. I just thought I would share a nice method along those lines that I have discovered. R.C. Sproul, his approach to the defense of Scripture from this book, God's Inerrant Word. Sproul's chapter is entitled The Case for Inerrancy, a Methodological Analysis. And here's the way he would argue this. Premise A, the Bible is a basically reliable and trustworthy document. Okay, most people would give you that. Premise B, on the basis of this reliable document, we have sufficient evidence to believe confidently that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the Bible is basically reliable. From this evidence, it presents that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. C, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, is an infallible authority. 4, premise D, Jesus Christ teaches that the Bible is more than generally trustworthy. Premise A, it is the very Word of God. Our study this afternoon, what we've done so far, would fit in at this place, in at least being one place, a partial piece of evidence for premise D. E, that the Word, in that it comes from God, is utterly trustworthy because God is utterly trustworthy, it should be. And conclusion, on the basis of the infallible authority of Jesus Christ, the church believes the Bible to be utterly trustworthy, that is, infallible. Just want to give that to you. I had a little space at the bottom of that page, and I thought that was a nice way of reasoning. It may help you sometime. Yes. Let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll follow our same procedure, looking at context, translating, trying to do a job of explaining what the verses mean, and then drawing some theological conclusions. Context. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 is an eschatological passage. It deals with the last days, verse 1. Paul predicts difficult times, verse 1. He gives a description of the sinful lifestyle of the people of the last days, 2 through 9. Such people will hold to a, he says, form of godliness, although they have denied its power. End of quote, verse 5. They oppose the truth and are people of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. End of quote. In contrast to all of the wickedness and apostasy, Timothy followed the Apostle Paul's example in both doctrine and life, verses 10 and 11. Paul warns Timothy that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving others, is the meaning, and being deceived themselves. The context, thus, is one of apostasy in the last days. Paul predicts doctrinal error and moral decay, which I might add often accompanies or ultimately accompanies doctrinal error. Translation of this classical text, 14 through 17. But you yourself continue in the things which you learned through instruction and became convinced of, because you know from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you knew the holy writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every scripture passage is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be proficient, equipped for every good work. Exposition, verse 14. In sharp contrast to the evil men and imposters, Timothy is to follow a different course, it should be. Paul urges him to continue in the good teachings of the Word of God. Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, chapter 1, verse 5, had instructed him in proper doctrine and conduct. That's how I'm understanding the whom of verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom, it is plural, you have learned them. Perhaps also Paul, but I would say certainly his godly grandmother and mother. The word whom is plural in this verse. Timothy had received this instruction and had developed convictions concerning it. He had come to conviction, to personal belief and standing on the truth. 15. Timothy knew the sacred writings of the Old Testament from childhood. Paul describes the Old Testament scriptures as able to make Timothy wise for salvation. These holy writings are salvific. They bear the message of saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's quite a claim they make about this book. It's a book that can save. 16. Paul goes on to tell why the scriptures are able to save sinners. Every scripture passage, it could possibly be all of scripture as a whole. I lean a little bit toward this every scripture passage. I'll tell you why if you want to know in a few minutes. Every scripture passage is God-breathed. God is pictured as breathing out or speaking his word. God is the source of Holy Scripture. That's certainly what it means when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God or is inspired by God. God is the source of Holy Scripture. Paul further describes the Scriptures as useful or beneficial. He gives four areas in which the Bible is useful: for instructing, for convicting, improving, and training God's people in righteousness. The purpose of the Scripture's utility is to make the man of God capable. By man of God, Paul means in context the pastor or teaching elder. Compare 1 Timothy 6:11, where we read, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue after righteousness," etc. The Scriptures are able to make the pastor proficient and equipped for every good work. By application, they're for all of God's people. Okay, we're not denying that for a moment. Questions on the exposition of these verses or comments? Yes.
That's an interesting translation of verse 16 in the scripture passage. I would like to know your reading for putting that in. That has to do with the idea of context rather than the word.
No, of course not. It does not do that. The word is the Greek word graphē. The lexicon indicates they like the individual scripture passage as the use here. It works like this. The plural, the scriptures, is used of the Old Testament as a whole. The singular, the scripture, is used sometimes of the individual scripture passages. I won't bore you by giving you a long list of those. And sometimes the singular is used to designate scripture as a whole. I just thought that in this context, and also with the use of the word all, that normally it would be taken in this way, every scripture, rather than all scripture. It is a moot point. He could be focusing on the individual scripture passages, but they make up the whole, so there's no difference in that way. Or he could be looking at the whole as a whole.
Yes. I would like to hear a comment on viewing the Bible translation as where it's supposed to be better than the say that every passage, every scripture, which is inspired by God.
Okay, that's a good question. First of all, Let us just say for a moment that in a technical, grammatical sense, either one is possible. Okay, let's just say that. I think it's true. I'm going to argue that this is the better one. I'll give you four reasons why. But let's just say that if you do say every inspired scripture is profitable, etc., every God-inspired scripture, it does not have to be taken in anything less than an orthodox sense. It could be read into it. Okay? And to think that, let's just say that is the correct translation, that the Apostle Paul would be so indicating is a pretty strange thing to me. Okay, so it could be so translated. The New American Standard Bible in the margin says the same, does it not? Unless I am mistaken here, I looked at so many. Or possibly every scripture inspired by God does not have to imply that there is such a thing as scriptures that are not inspired by God. It could be so understood and seized upon by those who would like to pull the scriptures down or something. But four reasons why I would see this as a predicate adjective, that is, all scripture is inspired and useful. Two predicate adjectives, rather than an attributive one, every inspired scripture, are these. First of all, there is no verb, and these two adjectives, God-breathed and profitable, should be taken in the same way. That would be a normal way to handle it. Secondly, the parallel with 1 Timothy 4:4, in which you have a very similar construction with two predicate adjectives, and they are translated that way. Thirdly, chi normally links, and, the conjunction and normally links, and once again, it would be the most normal way to take these as two predicate adjectives. Fourthly, if you would take it as an attributive adjective, every inspired scripture is profitable, and take it in that way in a critical light to demean the scripture in some sense, what is even the meaning of an uninspired scripture? That is so foreign to first century a Jewish Christian as Paul. That so for those reasons, I would translate graphe as a predicate adjective. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired and useful or profitable. Yes?
Sacred writings, the, what, in Paul's understanding, they send them to those churches?
I believe so.
Since they're sacred, then no more. Part of them, it wouldn't be inspired there.
Yes, there's something about these writings that they could be called holy or sacred writings. Yes. And also they bring salvation. So I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Other comments or questions? Let's try to draw some conclusions then. Theological teachings. The ultimate author of Scripture is God Himself. He has breathed out or spoken, perhaps, His Word. He is the source of Scripture. God is its origin. Therefore, Scripture is God's product. And so we have the teaching of inspiration. Technically, we're stuck with that word, inspiration. It's not a bad word. But B.B. Warfield, in some outstanding writings concerning this whole matter, has pointed out how expiration is actually a little more accurate. God, pictures of God breathing out His Word or expiring. But there's no way that next Sunday your pastor is going to stand up and say, now we're going to study the doctrine of the expiration of Scripture. It just wouldn't go. But the notion is of God as source of His Word. God giving His Word. Speaking it out, perhaps. I want to think more about that. I did find in... I'll refer to it in the Peter passage, excuse me. So, inspiration is taught here. God is the source of His Word. Secondly, all Scripture, or perhaps every individual passage, has God as its source. Thus, plenary or full inspiration. Maybe you've heard of the expression, verbal plenary inspiration. It means the very words, verbal, are inspired of God. They're the words God intended to give us. Plenary means full. In all of its parts, it is inspired of God. Here's a good proof text for that For all Scripture is God-breathed. It all has God as its source. And hence, all of Scripture is the product of not merely human writers, it is that, of course, but of God Himself, who worked through them and along with them. The Bible is thus holy Scripture. It is God's product, and as such, it is holy. It has moral qualities. It can convict of sin. It can show the way to salvation. Now we're getting into the utility of Scripture, so I'll go on to four. Scripture is useful. It has utility or usefulness. And here are some of the ways it is useful. To teach us the way of salvation. It is salvific. It bears the saving message. And that is quite a thing to say about a book. And that's what Paul says about it. That's what God says about it through Paul. It does not explicitly say it counters false teaching here, as it would, for example, in Titus chapter 1. But in context, can we not draw the conclusion that the Bible is given to counter false teaching? It's striking to me that in the two New Testament classical passages on the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, the preceding context here is this false teaching in the last days. The following one in 2 Peter 1, as we go into chapter 2, is the same. The Lord knew what the antidote would be for heresies that would arise, that already had arisen in the first century. We read 1 John, we can't miss that, or Galatians and other parts of the New Testament. So the Bible is useful to counter false teaching. It is useful for teaching doctrine. Verse 16. For reproving and convicting. That is showing us where we're wrong. Making us say, ouch, as the Lord steps on our toes. And His Word searches out the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. But not only so, but also for correcting and improving our lives. It shows us how to get back on the track, how to remedy that which is wrong in our lives. For general training in righteousness. Again, it's a holy book. And God would make a holy people through His ministers and through His people themselves, availing themselves of the holy book. For making ministers, in context especially, proficient, and to equip them to do good. By application, this, of course, extends to all Christians. If we would take the pastoral epistles as written to younger, anyway, ministers of the gospel, Timothy and Titus, and see them as, in context, addressing them as far as their responsibilities in the church and how they are to relate to different age groups and what they're to take stock of their own doctrine and lives and whatever, certainly we would not fail to apply the teachings of those pastoral epistles to all of God's people. But they have special relevance to servants of God, and I understand man of God to indicate pastor or teaching elder or servant in some way in verse 17. Questions from you? Comments? Either the lunch is just running its course and you're dozing off, or something else is wrong, or maybe it's just so clear, it's hard to believe that. Other questions or comments? We're going to make our 3:30 deadline. I might even get a little tennis in this afternoon. Let us go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Context. Peter tells how God has given the promises of His Word to believers in order that by them we might avoid sin. Verse 4. He spurs His readers on to godly virtues, verses 5 through 7. Peter encourages Christians to pursue godliness in order to gain assurance of salvation, verse 10. The Apostle Peter writes, as a man nearing his death, 14. He writes to remind his readers to live for Christ. He further writes so that they will have a written record of these important matters. 12 through 15. Translation. For not by following craftily devised fables did we make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice such as this was uttered by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have taken delight." End of quote. And we ourselves heard this voice uttered from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the more reliable prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and Venus, or the morning star, rises in your hearts. Not sure why I exactly put Venus down. Maybe to scandalize you a little bit and make you think of this in a new way. You know this in the first place, that no prophetic word of Scripture is a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. For no prophetic word was ever uttered by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Exposition. Peter affirms that he and the other apostles did not cleverly concoct myths when they witnessed of the Lord Jesus. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of Christ's divine majesty. It's the meaning of the word majesty there. It's only used of divine individuals in the New Testament. I think once it's used of Diana of Ephesus, however, if you want to know why I said divine individuals rather than God. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's divine majesty at his transfiguration. The majestic glory, which I understand to be God the Father himself, gave honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. This happened when the Father said, quote, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," end of quote. Peter and his two fellow disciples heard this utterance when they were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter next speaks of the reliable Old Testament prophetic word. Now, three possibilities as to how we relate this section when he starts talking about the prophetic word to what went before. He may be saying, view number one, that the prophetic word is confirmed by the experience of Christ's transfiguration and is thus made more sure. So the New International Version, New American Standard Bible, and Revised Standard Version. Nothing especially heretical about that. It's a possibility. Certainly the fulfillments of Scripture demonstrates it's from God and that kind of a thing. But I don't opt for that view. View number two. Peter may be teaching that believers have something even more reliable than the transfiguration experience, as great as that was. And that would be the Old Testament Scripture. So, the King James Version, Calvin, and Michael Green in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. A third possibility is that the adjective more sure is a comparative used as a superlative. Hence we would read, we possess the prophetic word as something altogether reliable or most reliable. So our standard Greek dictionary. I favor the second understanding. Peter, a first century Jewish Christian, would regard the Old Testament as a higher authority than his own experience. So Michael Green argues, and I refer you to that commentary. Also with this view, one does not have to supply the word made, a word which does not occur here in the original text. It's not impossible that it should be supplied, but it seems better to me not to supply it if we don't need to. And so I'm disagreeing with all my favorite Bible translations and suggesting that we don't say, and because of this wonderful experience, and so the scripture is the prophetic word is made more sure. But rather we say, and we have a more reliable prophetic word. I'm suggesting that. Well, let me get through and then we'll come back and we can talk about it some more if you would like. Peter regards the Old Testament prophetic word as very reliable. How's that for a hedging about chicken way of saying that? He exhorts his readers to pay careful attention to the Old Testament scriptures. He uses a simile, figure of speech using like or as, comparing two things in a little more indirect way than a metaphor, which equates them directly. He uses a simile of a lamp shining in a dark room to show the great reliability of the Bible as a guide. The Word of God will be needed in this guiding capacity until the eschatological day breaks and the morning star, here I take that as a symbol for the returning Lord Jesus, rises in your hearts. Peter next says, know this first of all, that is, in the first place. Perhaps a further indication that view number two above was correct. Know this in the first place, that no prophetic word of Scripture is a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. I understand the word one's own to refer to the prophets who gave the prophetic word, as the NIV does it. The common view that this says, all Scripture, oh yes, I'm getting my passages conflated here. Let me see. New American Standard. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, meaning the reader's own interpretation. It's possible. It's possible it could mean that. I'm suggesting, no, it's one's own, the prophet's own explanation or interpretation. The common view that this verse speaks of the reader's private interpretation by taking verses out of context seems to me to be out of step with this context. Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets did not explain God's word on their own, that is, from their own minds. Rather, they were spokesmen for God through whom God spoke. And we can come back to that one if you would like. For verse 21 explains verse 20. And that's one reason I like the notion of the one's own being a prophet's own rather than the reader's own. For no prophetic word was ever uttered by the will of man. Peter explains that the prophets did not invent their messages. Rather, men spoke from God. That is, the prophets spoke with God as the source of revelation. This was due to the fact that the prophets spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament writers were instruments of God, the Holy Spirit. Comments? Questions? Yes, sir.
How about you mentioned, I guess, the word about Peter's part of the law, or the loose, or the isolated interpretation, the fragmentation, etc. I think just unraveled, I was kind of unraveling from isolated.
Give me the verse, really, 20. It's epiluseos, and it means explanation or interpretation. That's the standard definition given in the Greek dictionary. I've heard people try to make it mean origination or something like that. But when you say it's the word luo, it's kind of, you're taking a part of the word out, that a word that means explanation or interpretation. I think we're not to do it. Oh, I think that interpretation is given to the whole idea that not just that word, but rather, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, it's taking the whole thing. I certainly think that is a truth, that we have to do that. I'm just suggesting this passage is not saying that, but rather it's saying no prophetic utterance is a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. The prophets didn't get it from their own heads, merely. But rather, to me, verse 21, therefore, explains verse 20 much better that way than the other way. But the word one's own, we don't know whose own, just from it being used by itself.
It seems like it has to be really contrasting, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke to God. We must be talking about the men.
Yes, fitting 20 with the context before and after is why I have I guess you could say moved. Dean Dunswater told me that he has done the same thing, that he used to explain it the former way, and now he has moved to understand it this way. Yes, sir.
Verse 21 in the Bible is translated moved by the word carry.
Yes, the word means to move out of position, to drive. In the passive as it is here, it's a participle, it means to be moved, to be driven. Literally by wind and weather, boats, for example, were driven. Figuratively, of the Spirit of God, by whom the writers of Scripture are driven or moved or whatever, carried, yes. It is a striking thing. This passage is very strong. And I expected perhaps a growl or two when I said the Old Testament writers were instruments of God the Holy Spirit. I did not mean impersonal or anything like that. If we only had this passage, I could see very well how somebody could teach a mechanical dictation view of Holy Scripture. It is that, it's that strong in emphasizing God's role in the whole business. It's so strong. When we put the whole thing together, the Bible does not teach mechanical dictation, that the Scripture writers were passive or didn't think or weren't involved in the process. For we have all different styles of writing in the Bible. And I'm not convinced by a friend of mine who told me, well, the Holy Spirit changed his style. No, I don't think the Holy Spirit has a style. But John does, and Moses does, and David does, and Peter does. And God used them in their own human integrity, and he's a big enough God to do it. He could have done it different ways if he wanted to do it and yet have the product of their writings, his own word, what he wanted them to write. Dr. McCray says it this way, that the product, the end result, is as good as if they were mechanical secretaries. I would agree with that, in that the product is exactly what God wanted to achieve, and that is his very word written. But it's a strong statement of the activity of God and almost the passivity of the writers. They were driven along. They were, on the other hand, it does say that they spoke. So in that way, at least, it shows some human involvement. But the emphasis is on the divine side in this passage. Luke 1, 1 to 4, the prologue to Luke. Luke tells how he studied and researched and checked things out and used his mind. And God used that in the production of that gospel. He was so superintended by God the Holy Spirit that all of that was involved and under God's providence and used by God to produce the Gospel of Luke, which is a part of the very Word of God. Another question or comment? Yes?
Is that the idea of control by the Spirit?
Yes, I think so.
Filled with the Spirit. That concept.
I see. I guess we have to work with, are you talking about the biblical teaching of the filling of the Spirit or something?
Yes, and as God would be in the prophet and control the person and speak. Would he be using the persons as not dictation instruments, but as human instruments?
That's a good way to say it. Human instruments. It seems that is what is taught here. It's very strong. That God, that they spoke from God as they were moved or driven even by God the Holy Spirit. It accents the divine side in the giving of Scripture. Yes, sir?
At the end of verse 19, rising in their hearts, could you give an alternate wording of that?
Yeah, well, it does me too, sir, and I was hoping nobody would bring that up. 19 is kind of a hard saying for me. It's a hard saying. At least at the end of it, we have the prophetic word made more sure, or I would like to say the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Good. So far, so good. Then it gets almost symbolic. Until the day dawns. This expression, the day, is used also by Paul as well as Peter to speak of the eschatological day, the last day, the day of the return of Christ. I think the picture is this. The world is pictured as dark, perhaps in sin and devoid of the knowledge of God. The Word of God is a light source, that which gives knowledge of God, that which is holy, perhaps, and it will continue to be needed as a source of this light in this dark world until the eschatological day dawns and the brightness of Christ's coming. I've heard some interpreters try to take it, premillennial interpreters understand it as the millennium dawning or something like that. I don't know if we can specifically nail it down in that regard, but in any case, that day will come when he returns and we will see face to face and have greater light in that way. Furthermore, the morning star or Venus, I'm taking as a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Problem immediately comes. What does it mean? Arises in your heart. Is this not merely a personal experiential thing? I would say in the context of this whole difficult figure of the day dawning and the morning star arising, it is eschatological, speaking of Christ coming back. I take him to be the morning star. How's that for a Bible trivia question? What does the Bible mean when it refers to Venus? You know, tremendous one, right? And perhaps in your hearts here has the emphasis with personal affection toward Christ or something like that. We need not take it to mean that his coming is not going to be outward and objective and historical, but rather something just within the minds of his followers. I'm not taking it in that sense, but rather it will be outward and visible, etc., but it will be with great joy and love on behalf of his people. It's hard for me to understand that passage. Yes?
I think Proverbs 4:18 probably would point out that same idea. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. There, the perfect day is the established, set, or appointed day. Probably would be the day of judgment or reckoning of some kind.
Okay, perhaps we have other scriptures indeed. Dr. Newman, do you want to venture out and say something about that figure?
I looked at that once ages ago, and it seemed to me that the book of Horus could also be used for the sun as well as for the morning star. And I rather like from the context the idea of the sun rising rather than Venus rising, but that's old memory, and I will have to check that out again.
The word means bearing or giving light.
The light bearer. The impression was looking through the usages of it.
Yes.
That it was occasionally used for the sun as well as more commonly for Venus.
I didn't find it in the lexicon, but it could well be. In thinking through the figure on my feet, which is not a good way to do this, until the day dawns and the sun arises, or Venus arises in the morning, I guess either one or two would be acceptable. Would you take it as a reference to Christ, the Son, or not?
I would take it to be a reference to Christ, probably for a glorification, either his return or going to be with him or something. But we want to check the post-Horus reference to be sure that's right. But both from contextual and astronomical reasons, the morning star may rise long before dawns, whereas the sun doesn't rise until after it dawns. But I'm pretty sure I did find some examples. The morning star may rise long before dawns, where the sun doesn't rise until after dawns. But I'm pretty sure I did find.
Okay. Let us turn to our theological teachings. You've been a very patient group. Theological teachings, number one. There is a human aspect to Scripture. Real human beings spoke when they wrote God's Word. Yet, number two, it is not the human side of Scripture which is stressed in this passage, but the divine side. There is a divine aspect to Scripture, too. When the writers of Scripture wrote, they spoke from God. The source of their writing lay outside of themselves, in God Himself. God spoke through them. That's how I understand they spoke from God. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage, moved the writers of Scripture as they spoke from God. The Holy Spirit so controlled the writers that they spoke from God. The words of Scripture are not the product of human will alone. The words of Scripture are the very words of God, for by His Spirit He controlled the writers so that they would write His word. See, Thus, it could be said that no scripture is a matter of the scripture writer's own explanation. The writers of scripture did not get their information merely from their own minds. The source of scripture is God himself. And this is very important. Number three, because of this divine character of Holy Scripture, the Word of God has great reliability. The image of the light in a dark place. We are to base our faith upon it. It confirms the experiences of the apostles with Christ. Scripture is an essential guide as we live in a dark world until the eschaton, the real last of the last days. Scripture also is our antidote to false teaching as we consider this passage with the following context, 2 Peter 2. That's striking to me. I have been impressed lately with how many passages in the New Testament speak about false doctrine and apostasy and heresy, especially in the last days, which in 1 John we read started in the first century. The last times apparently are the times between the two comings of Christ. And already many antichrists have gone out into the world, John writes in 1 John. I find today, by and large, with the exception of a few preachers and teachers who overdo it in this regard, the rest of us underdo it. And we don't hear enough about these matters. At least in my own thinking, I've found that to be so. I'm weak on this in proportion to the emphasis the New Testament puts on it. It is a big emphasis. And it is no accident that in these two key epistolary passages of the inspiration of Scripture in the New Testament, the preceding context in 2 Timothy 3, the following one in 2 Peter 1, 2, speak of the last days and apostasy. That should make us very sober about the whole matter and cause us to teach the inspiration of the Word and to hold fast to it and its teachings. Yes. Questions? Comments? Yes, ma'am.
To whom much is given, much is required.
That is true, and that's a humbling thought. The Lord's given us... I'm a student of the history of the Christian church, and I see the tools that we have at our access. It is marvelous to me what the Reformers did with the limited tools they had. The Renaissance had occurred. Erasmus had edited the Greek New Testament. They had some tools. But the tools that we have are just wonderful. And we can have all kinds of translations of the Bible and Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias, all kinds of helps. But as you have said, the application comes to us. What are we doing with those things? It's so easy to be, it is impossible not to be affected by our culture and to not be materialistic and other things. We need to have the Word of God reform us all the time and to humble us indeed. That these things we learn not make us get puffed up and proud, but rather humble us to rely on the Lord more, to love Him, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be careful to live a holy life before Him. Amen. Yes. Another comment, sir.
I can't find things that Peter is including a whole Bible. I read this verse 21 to that end. Mm-hmm. Do you think that
okay, let me answer that in two parts. I thought your first question was this. Did he include merely the prophetical parts of the Old Testament or just the whole thing? Dr. Vinoy will talk tomorrow morning, I think it is, on the Word of God in the Old Testament. And we have been sharing back and forth as we did this. It's been very good and I've learned a lot. And he is convinced that there's a sense that the whole Old Testament, indeed the whole Bible, is prophetic. That is, it was given by spokesmen from God. I asked him specifically about this text. And by the way, one of the reasons I translated prophetic word, it could be translated prophecy, is that I think prophecy has a technical meaning in our ears, that it would sound in our ears that way. But the meaning means, the word means the utterance of the prophet. The prophetic word, or the prophecy, but in that primary sense, not necessarily predictive. You might say, well, in this context, could it not be speaking of predictive? Yes, I'm not denying that either. But the notion of prophet and prophetic word is much larger than merely predictive prophecy, or even writings of the prophet, of the writings we call the prophetical writings of the Old Testament. It's much larger. Dr. Vinoy will show you, for example, how in the only places in the historical writings of the Old Testament, when it ascribes a writer to them, this is how it goes, that writer is specifically designated a prophet. And in one place, he finds, it is even said, it's called prophecy. And it's referring to the law or something else, some other non-prophetical section. In other words, the history writing of the Old Testament is all prophetic. Now, your second question, did the writers of the New Testament understand themselves to be writing Scripture? Second, I'll just say a couple little things. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to Paul's writings, our beloved brother Paul, he calls them. He gives us comfort in that he says, according to the wisdom given to him, he writes some things that are hard to understand. That comforts some of us who are still having trouble understanding Paul. If his brethren and the fellow apostles understood him that way or didn't understand him sometimes, that's good. In any case, he calls Paul's writings scriptures in that text. In 1 Corinthians somewhere or other, 12, 11, 14, somewhere around there, Paul refers to his own writings as the commandments of God. In 1 Timothy somewhere or other, 5 maybe, Paul quotes both from Deuteronomy and Luke and combines them both as a scriptural reference. Somebody have one of those passages, I would appreciate them right now. I don't think he does say that. I think he rather says, some of these things I'm giving to you were explicitly given by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Other matters about which I'm writing, Jesus did not touch upon. That is, I say, not the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. I am amplifying, going on, and giving further information about situations that didn't exist in Jesus' earthly ministry. That is, local churches and their problems, notably the church in Corinth, with a whole raft of problems. So it need not be understood that way.
14, what?
1 Timothy 7:4.
No, specifically...
5:18.
Thank you. 1 Timothy 5:18 combines Deuteronomy and Luke, I think, in a quote. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So there's at least some indication of that. And certainly the early church received their writings as the very word of God, along with the Old Testament scriptures, which they acknowledged as the word of God. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Dr. Newman, help. Okay.
He's saying Jesus didn't say anything about it.
Okay.
But I would take that in my mind.
I think 1 Corinthians 14:37 is the where he speaks his own words, is the Lord's commandment.
I think I just gave that, didn't I?
Sorry, no.
It's okay.
Well, in that same chapter, I quote that, it says, he says, I think I too have the Spirit of God. So, saying that even though he didn't get it from the Lord, he's still inspired what he says.
Well, yes, we're understanding he did not get it from the Lord to mean, not that he got it out of his own head, but rather he didn't hear the Lord Jesus say it, or it was not revealed to him by the Lord Jesus by revelation, something like that, in the special encounter he had with Christ. But rather, he writes as an apostle and writes an inspired writing. It need not be understood to mean that it's merely a human utterance at that point.
His opinion of that word says, I give an opinion.
I haven't translated that. I just came prepared to do my three passages. Other comments or questions? In that case, I thank you for your good attention.